Well, I want to read you a letter. Some of you have probably already read this, but for some it might be the first time you hear it. But I want you to hear what this person writes. And young people, please listen and realize there are more important things in this life than parties, video games, friends, popularity. These are the words of Pastor Wang Yi of Early Rain Covenant Church in China. He penned them and gave them to a friend to publish should he be arrested and imprisoned, and 48 hours after writing these words, the police took him away. So listen to these words. He writes, "On the basis of the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China. For God deposes kings and raises up kings. This is why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. As a pastor of a Christian church, I have my own understanding and views based on the Bible about what righteous order and good government is. At the same time, I am filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime, at the wickedness of their depriving people of the freedoms of religion and of conscience. But changing social and political institutions is not the mission I have been called to, and it is not the goal for which God has given his people the gospel. For all hideous realities, unrighteous politics, and arbitrary laws manifest the cross of Christ, the only means by which every Chinese person must be saved. They also manifest the fact that true hope and a perfect society will never be found in the transformation of any earthly institution or culture, but only in our sins being freely forgiven by Christ and in the hope of eternal life. As a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching, and my rebuking of all evil proceeds from Christ's command in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of that glorious King. Every man's life is extremely short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any man to repentance who is willing to repent. Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins. This is the goal of all the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about our Christ, to testify to the middle kingdom about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly, momentary lives about heavenly, eternal life. This is also the pastoral calling that I have received. For this reason, I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. As the Lord's servant John Calvin said, wicked rulers are the judgment of God on a wicked people, the goal being to urge God's people to repent and turn again toward him. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law as though submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord. At the same time, I believe that this communist regime's persecution against the church is a greatly wicked, unlawful action. As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling that I have received requires me to use nonviolent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws. But this does not mean that my personal disobedience and the disobedience of the church is in any sense fighting for rights or political activism in the form of civil disobedience. Because I do not have the intention of changing any institutions or laws of China. As a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by this faithful disobedience and the testimony it bears for the cross of Christ. As a pastor, my disobedience is one part of the gospel commission. Christ's great commission requires of us great disobedience. The goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world. For the mission of the church is only to be the church and not to become a part of any secular institution. From a negative perspective, the church must separate itself from the world and keep itself from being institutionalized by the world. From a positive perspective, all acts of the church are attempts to prove to the world the real existence of another world. The Bible teaches us that in all matters relating to the gospel and human conscience, we must obey God and not men. For this reason, spiritual disobedience and bodily suffering are both ways we testify to another eternal world and to another a glorious king. I know that was a lot. But I dare say that we hear these words, we hear them, but we don't yet understand them. Our time may yet come, and may come sooner than we think, but it is not yet. For the moment, we have been blessed by God to live in the Western world where there is more freedom than is granted in so many other countries. There is freedom to worship, freedom of speech, freedom to assemble, freedom to travel. In the Irish Constitution, we read these words: "And seeking to promote the common good with due observance of prudence, justice, and charity, so that the dignity and freedom of the individual may be assured." In my own country, in the American Declaration of Independence, we read, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." These words, freedom, liberty, are great and glorious words. To the one who has lived under the dark shadow of an oppressive regime, these words are like the blazing sun, and indeed they ought to be. But realize that the foundation upon which we as Christians stand in relation to our government, whatever that government may be, is not this kind of political freedom. Christ's blood did not purchase for you freedom of speech. His death on the cross did not purchase for you freedom to assemble or freedom to travel. Political freedom is easily taken away. But this does not mean that our relationship to the government is not rooted in Christ's death. In fact, it is rooted in a freedom procured in Christ's death that only Christians have. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 24, and we'll just read to the end of the chapter. "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free.' However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and yourself." Those are amazing verses. Those are amazing verses. They arrive in Capernaum, and the tax collectors track them down. And in your Bible, there might be a heading that says something like temple tax. There's a debate as to whether this was a temple tax or a government tax. But ultimately, that doesn't matter, because Jesus takes this incident about this tax and makes a statement about the foundation for the Christian's relation to the institutions of the world. "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And in my mind, I hear Peter answering this question with uncertainty. You know, he wants to say yes, but he's unsure if that's really what Jesus wants him to say. And so in my mind, I hear him, he's like, "Well, yeah, of course he does. Yeah. And then Peter walks into the house. And before he even says a word, Jesus preemptively asks him a question. What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? Here's one reason why I think Jesus has just expanded this discussion to include all governments in the world, because he uses the phrase kings of the earth. In the New Testament, that phrase is always used in relation to the different ruling human authorities of different lands. It's the same thing in the Old Testament as well. But let me draw your attention just to one of those passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. This is what we read. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, same phrase there, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so these are godless nations who set themselves up against God and Jesus, against the truth, against justice. I wonder, as we think about these kings of the earth, do we count our own country among them? We may be free to gather at the moment, but do we see our own country as a nation taking counsel against the Lord and his Messiah? A nation that murdered a little less than 7,000 of its own children last year. A nation that has declared God's design for marriage is not what they want. When Jesus talks about the kings of the earth here in Matthew 17, he's including all the human institutions in our day as well. From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. The sons are free. Kings do not demand taxes from their sons because the sons are free. Jesus is always saying these things that kind of turn our thinking upside down and inside out and just make us think. What is he saying here? Well, let me tie this in again to Psalm 2, verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. So this is right after he's just declared that the kings of the earth are taking counsel against the Lord and his anointed. And then we read, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has a greater king on a higher throne than any king of this earth, and it is to that king that we owe allegiance. And if we are sons and daughters of this king, then we are free and not bound by the authority of human governments. We are free from such human institutions. One theologian has said it this way. Quote, the authority of human institutions over Jesus and his disciples is nullified. The basis of this freedom is that the followers of Jesus are children of God. And so there is no inherent authority in the institution that demands our submission to it, because we are free. Look at how the episode ends here. Jesus has just told Peter that the sons do not pay the tax. But then what does he say? We're paying it anyway. We're paying it anyway. Verse 27. However, in order not to cause them to stumble, go catch a fish and take the shekel out of its mouth and pay the tax for you and me. So the sons are free. We don't have to, but do it anyway. Pastor John Piper has said it this way. Must we pay the 2 drachma tax? Must we? No, not that kind of must. The sons are free. Free from that kind of obligation to human institutions. However, pay it anyway, Peter, so as not to give offense. The children of God are free from human institutions and relate to them on the basis of kingdom aims that do not come from this world. When we submit to a human institution, something totally different is going on than when the world submits. The children are free. Children are free. If this is the case, then why ought Christians to submit to governments? Well, let me read to you from two passages. We read the first one just a little while ago from Romans 13. And the second is from 1 Peter 2. And I want you to listen to what Paul writes in these, or here in Romans, and then what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2. So this is Paul writing in Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Or would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now listen to these words from Peter. The Apostle Peter, the one who had that conversation with Jesus back in Matthew 17. The one who heard Jesus say, well, then the sons are free. Now listen to what he says here. This is 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should punish, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So what is the takeaway from those passages? The Christian's obedience and submission to the government or institution under which they live is not due to any inherent authority in and of itself, but rather because they have a mediated authority derived from God himself. Therefore, we are subject to the governing authorities because we are children of the living God and we obey him. Be subject to every human institution, Peter says, for the Lord's sake. Then two verses later, live as people who are free. Be subject, live as free. Submit, live with liberty. This is the freedom that Christ obtained. This is the freedom that Christ obtained on the cross. And it is this then that provides the appropriate grounds for civil disobedience. So these two truths, Christians are free from the authority of human institutions and Christians subject themselves to human institutions for the Lord's sake. These two truths form the foundation upon which the rest of the church-state infrastructure is built. And so for the rest of the time this morning, I want to provide you with just 10 biblical truths that are built upon these two foundational declarations. So we have to keep those two in mind. But here are 10 biblical truths that are built upon that. First, the three spheres of influence in human society, marriage, church, government, are all God-ordained, God-designed, and all have been delegated specific authority from him who has all authority. Therefore, we do not get to do whatever we want with any of these institutions. God has defined what a marriage is and how it is to function. God has defined what the church is and how it is to operate. God has defined what the role of government is and upon what basis they are allowed to rule. So husbands as head of the house, pastors as leaders in the church, Presidents, prime ministers, kings, queens, dictators, the Taoiseach, as rulers of their nations will have to give an account of what they did with the authority that was delegated to them. It's a scary thing. Listen to what R.C. Sproul has written. The biblical concept of authority is hierarchical. At the top of the hierarchy is God. All authority rests ultimately in God, and there is no authority invested in any institution or in any person except through the delegation of that authority from God. Any authority that I have in any area of my life is a derived, appointed, and delegated authority. It is not intrinsic, but extrinsic. It is given ultimately by the one who has inherent authority. Within this hierarchy structure, God the Father gives all authority on heaven and earth to Christ, his Son. God has enthroned Christ as the King of Kings. So if Christ is the prime minister of the universe, it means that all the kings of this world have a king who reigns over them, and that all earthly lords have a superior lord to whom they are accountable. Realize then that the foundation of these human institutions, these three spheres of influence, the marriage and church and government, are all rooted in the fact that God has established them and delegated a specific authority for each institution. Second, these spheres are each separate from the other. In the Western world, this discussion is often framed in terms of separation of church and state, a phrase which actually has its roots in the Baptists of colonial America. The idea behind the phrase was that the state, the government, had no authority to establish one religion as the religion in the land. Unfortunately, in our secular world, now the concept of separation of church and state has come to mean the separation of the state from God. You want to be religious? Well, do it in your own private life. We can't have the Bible influence how we make laws. The separation of church and state never meant that. In fact, it is not even possible, since the only reason any ruler governs is because God has put them there. The only authority they have is to rule, or the only authority they have to rule is because God has delegated that authority to them. So the concept of the separation of church and state is biblical, but not the state from God. Third, this separation exists so that each institution might wield a different instrument. The state, the government, bears the sword. Right, we just read that, Romans 13, 3-5. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so it is the proper role of the government to enact laws which promote justice and to punish evil and to protect its people. The church, on the other hand, wields the keys of the kingdom. They are to preach the gospel, to administer the ordinances, to carry out church discipline. And yet, while these institutions are separate, they do have slight overlap. For example, we meet to worship in this building, and yet it must meet the fire safety codes that have been established by the government. That is within the jurisdiction of the government. Yet the government has no right to declare that the church must worship in a certain fashion, or if the church is allowed to meet at all. Those are outside the sphere of influence that the government has. They can make recommendations, but they have no authority to close down the church for any reason. Likewise, the church has no authority to wield the sword. The church advances not by coercion or military conflict, but by preaching and declaring Christ. The banner over the church is the cross, not the cutlass. Fourth, Christians of all people are to be models of civil obedience. Of civil obedience. Over and over again, the command is submit to the governing authorities. Be subject to those who rule over you. Not because there is any inherent authority in the government, in the institution itself, but because they have been established by God, and in submitting to them, you submit to God. Paul writes in Romans 13:1-2, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now, if there is a law that is not sinful, not unjust, and you don't like it, I don't want to drive 120 on the M1. I want to go 140. You obey it anyway. You obey it anyway for the Lord's sake. The Christian's civil obedience is a reflection of their ultimate obedience to God himself. Fifth, and yet there are appropriate times for civil disobedience. When government oversteps its sphere of influence, and when the government passes unjust and ungodly laws, we must disobey. The government has no authority to tell the church how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. If they were to do so, we would respectfully have to say, "Sorry, we can't do that." The government cannot mandate that the church close. That is overstepping their sphere of influence. Unbiblical laws also do not bind the Christian's conscience and require obedience. I want you to realize that the government, the Irish government, does not have the moral high ground. A government which affirms and promotes the murder of its own children, a government which rejoices in redefining the God-established institution of marriage, does not stand on the moral high ground. Therefore, it is right and good and God-honoring to disobey the government when they require of Christians that which God forbids, or when they forbid that which God requires. Let me make one side note here. If the government cannot mandate the church close, then why do we go to a Zoom meeting for a little while? As elders of the church, we have to make decisions based on the information we have at hand. So we moved to Zoom not because the government dictated, but because the information that we had that was available, we thought it was the right thing to do. So this, don't hear me saying, well, the church should never close, and you know, if an airplane is coming to bomb the church, well, you meet anyway. Well, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. But we have to deal with the information we have at hand. However, we have learned much more since that time, so we're not in the same situation. Sixth, our response to ungodly and unjust laws will be different depending on the country in which we live. A citizen in a country governed by a constitution will respond differently than the one who lives in a totalitarian regime. In our particular political context, it is appropriate and right to use the means of our earthly citizenship to confront wrong and to seek redress for these wrongs. We do not just withdraw into our homes and say, well, okay, sera, sera. When Paul was about to be flogged by a Roman centurion, he said, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" What did he do? He appealed to the rights he had as a Roman citizen. He did the same thing in Acts 25 when he was being brought up in charges. In verse 11 of 25, Paul says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to these charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." He used his rights as a Roman citizen. He didn't just step back. So too may we use the means given us under this government to appeal and fight against unjust laws. Seventh, we must pray for civil leaders. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." You see, a government and a nation may be set ablaze for Christ through the prayers of his people. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence." So we must pray for the leaders of this country and for the world. Eighth, let us remember that our ultimate battle is not against unjust governments. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, 11 to 12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There are demonic forces in this world that stand behind so much of the evil that we see going on around us. Therefore, while we ought to do our civic duty and participate in the public political arena as we can, we must remember that changing the government, changing regimes, is not the ultimate answer. We must be aware that there is a spiritual battle going on. Ninth, our primary citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior." You see, we are but foreigners and strangers living in this present land. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." In Hebrews 11, we read this of men and women who lived faithful lives to God. We read this, beginning in verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. As Christians, our primary identity, our primary citizenship is not Irish. It is not American or British or Nigerian or Croatian. It is as citizens of the kingdom of God. We are Christians. That is the primary banner that waves over you, not where you came from. Tenth and lastly, not only are the children of God free from the institutions of this world, but they are free from the power and penalty of sin. You may not think that there's a relationship between being free from the power and penalty of sin and how you relate to the government, but there is. When you trust in Jesus, you belong to him. You have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We become co-heirs with Christ, and a new creation, a new earth awaits his people. This is why there can be joy in the midst of persecution, even political persecution. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote to the recipients in chapter 10, verse 34, he said, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Friends, there may come a time where to walk through those doors, you'll be required to pay an extra tax. There may come a time when standing for biblical truths on marriage or pleading with a pregnant woman not to kill her child is considered hate speech and can land you in prison. There may come a time when trying to tell others about Jesus is considered a crime. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, we have no reason to fear. We can joyfully endure the plundering of our homes, even the taking of our lives, because the one who has ultimate authority, the one who reigns from the highest throne of the universe, declares those united to Christ not guilty. Friends, it is far, far, far better to be declared guilty by a godless court than to be declared guilty by the God of heaven and earth. The punishment for one is temporary. The other is eternal. I pray that if you are here and you haven't trusted in Jesus, that you would do so now. Trust in the one who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Trust in the one who defeated death and conquered Satan and the evil spiritual forces. Trust in the one who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Trust in the one who was raised from the dead and now sits at the Father's right hand. The one who is given all authority in heaven and on earth. The one whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Trust in the one who asked Peter, "From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." To get that, the sons free. I started this morning with a lengthy quote from our brother who now labors in prison in China. I want to end with the final paragraph from his letter. And I want you to ask yourself this question as I read it. Am I prepared to say the same thing? Am I prepared to say these same words? This is how he ends. These are more powerful just when you think about the context in which he lives in China as well, and what Kevin shared with us just a little bit ago. This is what he ends his letter with. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my king and the king of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant, and I am imprisoned because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully. That's Hebrews. I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's laws. The Lord's servant, Wang Yi. There may come a time where we have to say those same things. Are you prepared? Let's close in prayer.